Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the value and worth of women called Priceless. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you are not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Good morning. I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the elders of Missio Church. It is great to see you today. I hope you've had a great week. I hope you're excited about studying God's Word together. So if you are, let's do that. Let's open up our Bibles to the passage that we just read a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 1, and we will continue in our study this week called Priceless. Growing up, I was convinced that Zachary Taylor, the former president, and Lawrence Taylor, the great New York Giants linebacker, were certainly ancestors of mine. Obviously, they were great men of accomplishments in politics and sports, but of course, they share the same last name. Now, my grandfather actually traced our family lineage all the way back into the 1600s, and he actually had told us that several generations ago, we were directly related to royalty, a kind of a King Ralph kind of lineage. Now, we all want to be connected in our family tree to someone or several someones who are great, who are memorable, who might even have power, prestige, or simply wealth. I mean, don't we all long to be notified of that long-lost uncle who died suddenly and left us all millions? Of course, the reality is that every family tree has someone or several someones who are a wee bit embarrassing. Now, the word crazy might come to mind, or scandalous, or maybe just the black sheep. We prefer to keep those branches of our lineage hidden away, with a bit more foliage, in the shadows. We rarely invite them to weddings or receptions, Christmas parties, or even family reunions. Take heart, though, because Jesus knows a thing or two about scandalous, crazy, black sheep kind of branches in his family, too. The Gospel of Matthew recounts Jesus' family all the way back to Abraham. And there are both well-known and hardly recognizable people in that tree that fill out a list of misfits, fools, abusers, murderers, gossips, and all kinds of ruthless sinners. Jesus' genealogical tree is not a Hall of Fame list of characters. It is the most notable ragtag group of scoundrels this side of the Mississippi. And it wasn't just men. There are dozens of such participants. But there are also women included. Four women in particular. And they stand out. First, because they're included at all. I mean, in a society whose identity is most often associated with who's your daddy, their inclusion seems almost useless. But second, they're not the kind of women that you would probably want to be known by or want to know. They bring embarrassment. They are the unmentionables. And they definitely would not be sitting at the grown-up table for Thanksgiving. In fact, they probably wouldn't get an invitation at all. When we think of those who are part of God's kingdom and God's family, if we were honest, there are certain people that we assume don't belong or prefer that they weren't there. And this isn't based on any kind of moral or godly standard, but superficial earthly judgments of culture. If we were to describe who we thought would be instrumental to the advancement of God's kingdom or those who will be privileged enough to serve in it, the list of viable candidates would probably be pretty small. There are certain people in our mind that fit the mold, but others probably shouldn't apply. But we discover in our passage today that God uses all kinds of people, even people with checkered or shady pasts, those who have been shamed, those who are unclean, those who are stigmatized, those who've suffered extreme pain, heartache, grief, those who've been childless, spouseless, and certainly those who are sinful. God does this with men and with women, but we see it most readily illustrated in the lives of the women in this genealogy, the kind of women that your mom and dad told you not to go near, the kind of women that might make you blush, but they are the kind of women that God uses. And if that is true, then there is hope for you too, with all of your skeletons and baggage and scars and, yes, all of your sins. The first thing that we see is God's amazing mercy includes the most scandalous recipients, and his mercy is great enough for your most scandalous sins. After God gave the promise of a son to Eve, each woman after her probably hoped that she would be the one to bear and give birth to the Messiah. The family tree, however, was narrowed when God promised that Abraham would be the one to have an offspring that would ultimately be a great nation and would bless all the nations of the earth. The hope of the world rested in the family tree of Abraham and Sarah, which we know from our previous sermon had an auspicious beginning as well. They were idolaters, liars, adulterers. The ancestry narrows again when God promises that Judah, Abraham's great-grandson, would also have an offspring who would be kings. And of course, again, when David is told that his sons would be the ones to reign over the kingdom of Israel forever and the scepter would never pass from their hand. So in the Old Testament, we are told with certainty that the promised son of Eve, the promised Messiah, would come through the family of Abraham, Judah, and the kingly line of David. And this is what the rest of the Old Testament unfolds for us. But it ends in the book of Chronicles with the nation of Israel in exile and the temple destroyed and the king of Israel deposed from his throne. It appears as if God's plan has failed. But the Spirit, after hundreds of years of silence, speaks through Matthew. And the words that are given are another genealogy. And Matthew goes to great lengths to show us that this promised son of Eve, of Abraham, of Judah and David, that he was the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, the names are given with a recurring pattern of so-and-so was the father of a man, and that man was the father of so-and-so. It's a consistent melody of father, son, father, son, father, son. But four different times, Matthew interrupts the sequence with the dissonant harmony of a woman. And each mention is not insignificant. Each one reveals something important, not just about the scandalous woman named, but about the amazing God who includes them. The first one we meet is Tamar. She was a Canaanite, a Gentile, married to one of Judah's sons. She was widowed when her wicked husband, died with no children, and according to Jewish custom, Ur's younger brother was responsible to marry Tamar and continue on Ur's family line. Now, Onan refused, and God killed him as well. So in good faith, Tamar asked her father-in-law, Judah, to find her a suitable husband so that she might continue on Ur's family lineage. But Judah failed to do so. So Tamar took it upon herself to have a family. She disguises herself as a prostitute, spends an illicit night with Judah, her father-in-law, and became pregnant with two sons, Perez and Zerah. You can imagine the kind of awkwardness that might ensue at a family gathering. But Tamar is added to the people of Israel by faith. And the genealogy of Jesus includes this scandalous prostitute. In Joshua 2, we meet another woman, Rahab. And ironically, she was also a Gentile and a prostitute who provided protection for the Jewish spies during their exodus from Egypt. The king of Jericho had become aware that these men had entered into the city and into the dwelling place of this local harlot, probably a good place to hide. And he demanded that she turn them over. But Rahab heard of God's miraculous power in Egypt, and she believed that God would bring down the city of Jericho. And so instead of giving them up, she lies to the king, not a righteous action, but one that demonstrated her own faith, and she allows the men to escape. The spies, as they leave, promise to spare Rahab and her entire family when Israel invaded. She, too, was added to the nation by faith. And she marries Salmon and becomes a great-great-grandmother to a king. She is celebrated for her faith in the book of Hebrews, a scandalous Gentile prostitute who's part of the genealogy of Jesus. Ruth is another Gentile, this time from the land of Moab. She lived during the time of the Judges and married a Jewish man whose family had faithlessly left Bethlehem during a famine, instead of trusting God would provide. Marrying a foreigner, particularly a Moabite, was forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And if you did marry one, you and your offspring would be barred from ever entering the house of God. Now, Ruth was married for about 10 years. She had no children. And then her father-in-law, her husband, and her brother-in-law all died. And all that was left was Ruth and Orpah and their mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, Naomi decided to return to her native country and encouraged her two daughters-in-law to remain in Moab and find new husbands. But Ruth, however, was unwilling to abandon Naomi. Instead, she returned with her to Bethlehem, knowing that she was an outsider, that she was a Moabite and unclean. Ruth trusted God by faith, followed Naomi, and Naomi's God became Ruth's God, and Naomi's people became Ruth's people. Ruth abandoned everything she had ever known so that by faith she might come to the land of Israel and rest in the mercy of Yahweh. Of course, ultimately, Ruth courageously went to the fields to work. She provided for her elderly mother-in-law. She put her fate in Boaz's hands. And unlike his wicked cousin Onan, Boaz first sought for and then was ultimately willing to fulfill his Levirate expectations for Ruth. He married her and he gave her children. Ruth, a cultural and religious outsider who comes to God by faith and experiences his mercy and becomes the great-grandmother. The last woman is Bathsheba. Now, her name is not even mentioned in the genealogy. Some liberal scholars think this is a way for male patriarchy to treat her as the other, degrading her by not even giving her a name. But readers would most commonly recognize Bathsheba as David's wife. And so I think that Matthew likely uses a form of shorthand to emphasize that she was first the wife of Uriah. And Uriah is not just any guy. He is the most Gentile of Gentiles. And very likely, Bathsheba was a Gentile as well. Matthew is not degrading Bathsheba, but showing that Jesus has both Jewish blood and the most Gentile blood pumping through his veins. He is truly the King of kings and Lord of lords of all people. Bathsheba was not a prostitute, but she is a married woman, and she ultimately has an affair with King David. Now, some have suggested that David, what he actually does is rape Bathsheba. He uses his authority and his power to coerce her into an inappropriate relationship, perhaps under the threat of death, though no threat of death is given in the text. Now, if we compare the experience of Bathsheba and David with Joseph and Potiphar's wife, we see another example of a woman who had the power and authority over him. And if she had coerced Joseph into an adulterous affair, even under the threat of violence, Joseph would have been guilty. But instead, Joseph made the right decision. He ran. He risked his life instead of giving in to her sexual advances. And while Bathsheba may have been under pressure from the king, she still is responsible for her own actions. I'm not comfortable calling David's actions rape, though his actions were adulterous and heinous and unrighteous and wicked, and David deserved death just as much as Bathsheba did for his sins. But regardless, Bathsheba quickly discovers, of course, that she's pregnant. And in an effort to cover up his own sin, David has her husband murdered on the battlefield. David acts wickedly twice. And the son that she conceived in the adulterous affair ultimately dies. But Bathsheba does bear other children to David. And of course, one is Solomon, Israel's wisest king. Bathsheba is in the family line of Jesus too. Despite her and David's sinful actions, her scandalous behavior was not too much for the mercy of God. Now, why is all this important for you? Well, maybe you feel the weight of your sin, whether it's the amount of it or the extent of it. Maybe you feel that you're unstable, unredeemable, unavailable to receive the mercy of God. These women and the men in this genealogy should give you hope because no one is beyond the mercy of God, no man, no woman. And all who come by faith to God through the promised Messiah, through Jesus, receive mercy, whether you are the most scandalous adulteress, the most scandalous adulterer, the most scandalous prostitute, or the most scandalous murderer. God's mercy is more than your sin. And there's hope for you. And he invites you to come. Or maybe you've come to faith in Jesus and you've received and experienced God's mercy for your scandalous behavior, but you wonder if God can or will use you in his kingdom and for his glory. Maybe you see yourself in his genealogy and you see your sinful choices and your scandalous actions and your wickedness. This genealogy gives us a snapshot of the kind of mistreated, wrongly accused, shameful, stigmatized, ill repute, wrongdoing, unclean, unrighteous, adulterers, fornicators, violent, and liars that God uses. There is nothing that you have done that is not too great for God to heal you of it, to cleanse you from it, to transform you in it, and to give you victory over it. Whether it's a sin you committed, a sin against you that someone has committed, or something in between. The kingdom of God arrives through unsavory people like these. The kingdom is advanced with unsavory people like these. And some of you might view your spouse with a past. You might see him or her through the lens of their worst committed sin, either long before you met or while you were married. Drunkenness, promiscuity, abuse, adultery. Don't let the sins of your spouse in the past or in the present hold you back from loving your spouse now. Their past is past. And if they're followers of Christ, it's under his blood, separated as far as the east is from the west. He or she is a new creation just like you. And at one time, all of you were adulterers and liars and homosexuals and unrighteous, Paul says, but not anymore. You're new. So love others in your life, not just simply for who they used to be, but who they are now in Christ. Or maybe you're a follower of Jesus, but you've forgotten from where you came. You look down on those who are currently in such sinful, shameful kinds of lifestyles, whether it's drugs, prostitution, homosexuality, or something similar. You are the one who mistreats and shames and accuses and stigmatizes or holds sin over others' heads who might be caught in a scandalous life. You are not more likely to be used by God than they are. Jesus was a friend of sinners, but Jesus is a friend of yours. And maybe you need to learn to be a friend to some of the most unsavory people you know, that they might come to know the most scandalous grace in Jesus Christ too. God chooses the weak and foolish things of this world, like a crucified Messiah, to shame the strong and the wise. Jesus is in the business of dying for, rising for, and returning for the most shameful people that we can think of. He comes to seek and save the lost. And maybe it's time that we go out to seek and find them as well. The second thing that we see is that God's amazing mercy includes the most unlikely heralds of his kingdom. And his mercy includes you for the most important mission as well. When I attended a small Christian school in North Carolina, each day at recess, when it was not raining, we would all go out to the blacktop and we'd play pickup games of basketball or touch football. We'd line up, two people would designate themselves as captains, and teams would be selected. Now, I wasn't the fastest or the most skilled athlete, but I was certainly not the worst, so I knew that I would be picked. But there were always a couple of boys who were the last to be selected. Often, girls would get chosen instead of them. And those boys would be deemed unworthy, unfit, unqualified to play ball with a bunch of fifth graders. Now, we've seen in various aspects of life how we denigrate some as unworthy to participate or to be seen with us or to play with, whether on the schoolyard or the boardroom. We choose people that have certain physical attributes or power, influence, or even beauty to hang around with or to be associated with. And sadly, we do the same things in churches. We pick people to serve and help and represent or associate with who meet culturally defined value, rather than choosing to align ourselves with people who are most like Christ. Thankfully, God does not work like we do. He does not choose the arrogant, the wise, the wealthy, or even the powerful. God chooses the humble, the foolish, the poor, and the weak. He chooses those who typify him and those who represent his kingdom values. We see this from the beginning of the New Testament. The rich and powerful don't come to see Jesus when he's born, but outcast shepherds do. And the religious elite do not come, but Gentile idolatrous magi do. But we also see this in some of the first people to hear, understand, announce, and identify the Messiah. They were not rich or powerful. They weren't arrogant men, but they were humble and weak and powerless women. Before we meet Mary in the Gospel of Luke, we meet Elizabeth, her cousin, and her husband, Zechariah. Both of them are called righteous, but they have no children as well. She is barren and old, much like Sarah and others before her. And no doubt, Elizabeth felt the weight of the curse of sin on her life. She probably felt the criticisms and insults from even her own people. And when God does give Elizabeth a son, she says specifically that God has taken away her reproach. She's humble. She's grateful. And she understands that God has been merciful to her. Zechariah did not believe the announcement that Elizabeth was going to have a son. And as a result, God made him mute until the baby was born. But God looked on Elizabeth with favor. The first confession of faith in the Old Testament we read came from Eve. And the first confession of faith in the New Testament comes from a woman as well. Elizabeth says in Luke chapter 1, verse 42, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there will be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." We get a glimpse of the response of the gospel here. The arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would die for our sins, is received by faith, by women and men. And anyone can come. Anyone can believe. It doesn't matter what sex you are or language you speak. We also meet another woman in the Gospel of Luke, verse 36 and 37 of chapter 2. We meet Anna. She was an old woman too, 84 years old, in fact. The Bible also calls her a prophetess. And she didn't depart from the temple. She worshiped and fasted and prayed day and night. And when Jesus was presented in the temple, Anna was the first to announce the birth of the Messiah to others. Isn't it interesting that God uses women in his mission just like he uses men? Women are called to preach the gospel to others just like men. Women are called to testify about the grace of God just like men. Every follower of Jesus has been given the task to make the gospel known, and women should not be stopped, silenced, or condemned from making known the gospel. After all, men and women are a kingdom of priests together for the glory of God, not in isolation. Ladies, I wonder if you're ready to be used by God to proclaim his gospel. Are you ready to be discipled or to disciple other people? God can and will use you. Are you ready? Are you willing? It doesn't matter what your past was like or what your marital status is or whether or not you have kids. But you know, this is also true of men. Some of you are not ready to serve. You're not ready to put behind your foolishness of youthfulness or to live for God's mission. I wonder if you're finally ready to disciple other men and to be discipled. Are you ready to serve others like Christ? Are you ready to preach the gospel? God's mission includes faith and proclamation of the gospel, and it includes men and women, but it also is a call to take up your cross and follow Jesus, a call to suffer under the weight of persecution, tribulation, and pressure, and even death. As a man, our natural tendency might be to keep the women in our lives from such suffering, to protect them from experiencing such trial. And that's an admirable ideal, but it's not necessarily what's best. As much as women are called to faith and proclamation of the gospel, women are also called to suffer for the kingdom of Christ. Just before Anna prophesied about Jesus, Simeon, a righteous man in Jerusalem, came to Joseph, Jesus, and Mary to bless them and told Mary that a sword would pierce through her own soul. It was a metaphorical anticipation for the grief that the young mother would have when her son would be literally pierced on the cross. Mary would suffer for the sake of the gospel, but she's not the only one. When Herod threatened the life of the children born in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, perhaps hundreds of mothers, fathers, brothers, and sisters also suffered. And Matthew quotes the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31:15, "A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Now, in context, that's not the only prophecy given in that passage. The next verse adds to it these words: "Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." Now, Matthew's quote is confusing and a bit misunderstood, in part because he only quotes half of the passage. But even more, Jeremiah is comparing Israelites in exile and the grief that they have over their lost children to Rachel weeping for her lost children. But the problem is that none of Rachel's children actually died before her. She died in childbirth with Benjamin. Jacob, her husband, buried Rachel on the way to Bethlehem himself. And years later, after her death, Jacob and all his sons head to Egypt, escaping a famine, realizing that Joseph was safe and alive and could protect them in this foreign land. They head to Egypt, and they leave Rachel in her grave, and each of her sons walk past her towards slavery. And I think what Jeremiah is saying is that Rachel weeps for her children as they pass her tomb. Jeremiah says that one day all the children of Jacob will return from that land and walk past her tomb to come home, and then she will be comforted. The weeping mothers of Mary's days will also have their eyes dried when their children come back home as well, just as Rachel's did, even if they come back to the covenant and to the promises of God long after their moms have died. Ladies, I wonder, do you realize that you're invited to suffer for the kingdom of God? To follow in the footsteps of a long line of women like Betsy Stockton and Amy Carmichael and Elizabeth Elliot and Lottie Moon? Maybe it's to suffer in other places around the globe. Maybe it's to suffer right here in your own backyard. Maybe it's to suffer physically or to suffer under the weight of unmet expectations, disappointed parents, or the looks of those who thought that you were friends. Maybe it's to suffer by being foster parents or adoptive parents, or to suffer by being a safe place for widows or the abused or for single moms. Don't live your life trying to secure all the peace and safety you can muster for yourself, for your husband, for your kids and grandkids. Live courageously. Live willing to suffer for Jesus, because he has promised to comfort you. So there is very little risk. Men, I wonder if you're willing to suffer financially, relationally, physically. Are you ready to take up your cross and follow Christ in this world? Too many of you are standing by while your spouses and your moms and your sisters, that they're living for Jesus and his kingdom, but you're still living for yourself. I don't want you to try to replace those women. I want you to walk alongside them for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. And you know, the promise of comfort begins with the arrival and death and resurrection of the Messiah. But the ultimate comfort will not be experienced until the ultimate son of Abraham, Jesus the Christ, returns to raise his people from the dead in a new heaven and a new earth, a place where there will be no more weeping or grieving, crying, sin, or death. So until then, you, men and women, are called to share in his suffering, to advance the kingdom of God, and to suffer with the hope of Rachel, resting in the comfort that is to come. You cannot avoid suffering as a follower of Christ. You can try your hardest to protect your kids, your spouse, your friends, your health, your life, but everyone in Christ will suffer. But that promise is buffered with a reminder that everyone in Christ will also be comforted. Your heartache, your tears, your grief, it is not ultimate. It is not who you are. It is not what ultimately defines you any more than prostitution, adultery, Gentileness, scandals defined any of the men or women in Jesus' genealogy. You know, my grandfather traced our lineage all the way back to England. It turns out, Zachary Taylor, not in our family tree. Lawrence Taylor, not in our family tree. But it is true, we have royal blood. And we're slightly more connected to the royal family than King Ralph. But it's not enough to benefit from any of the riches of the monarchy. But more important than where my family bloodline came from is whether or not I'm part of a new family tree. You see, when we come to faith in Jesus, the Bible says that we're adopted and we truly become sons and daughters of Abraham. We may not have Jewish blood pumping through our veins, but we are full heirs with all the children of Abraham. And we're no longer identified by who we used to be. Paul says, "You know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." We used to be those things. But Paul says we are now new, new in Christ. We have been given a new identity and a new task. We're to follow in the example of the scandalous women in the family tree of Jesus. The women who are not just former prostitutes or Gentiles or adulterers, but who are our mothers and grandmothers. We're called to leave behind who we used to be and press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus, by suffering for Christ, by preaching the gospel of Christ, and by resting in the hope that Christ has paid for all of our sins, and that we are truly forgiven, and that we are new creations, and that one day we will have our mourning turned to dancing, and we will enter into a place where there will be no more crazy uncles, no more awkward Thanksgivings, and no more unmentionable people in our family tree. And you know, that's kind of good news.